expression that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in which he exhorts us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Listen as I read again verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, in connection with that passage, I'm going to direct your attention over to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in which there is a similar appeal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, we read these words. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show my boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not raging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience or to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The metaphor of warfare is very common in the New Testament. And since the metaphor of warfare is common, we should not be surprised to find expressions like Christians being called to act like soldiers involved in warfare. I've titled this message this morning, The Mind at War. I know that may seem like a contradiction of terms to many people who think that Christianity is supposed to be this meek and very low profile, very non-confrontational type religion. But the New Testament shows us very clearly that that's not the way the Christian life is described. It is described as a warfare. This is a theme, as I've alluded to in your notes, that Paul makes reference to over and over again. In that passage that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, where you've all have read about the Christian's complete armor, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. These are all described to indicate the seriousness with which the Christian life is to be taken. We have, for example, an adversary. He is called as such because he opposes the saints of God. He is also referred to as Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, many other things. And he is said to be active. In fact, in that very epistle that I alluded to just earlier in Ephesians, he is called the prince of this world and the god of the air. He is described as being very vicious. He is used sometimes described as someone who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Paul tells Timothy that Satan hath taken certain men captive to do his will, that he blinds and binds, so that he is very active in his opposition to the believer. But in addition to that, we also have two other opponents that we deal with. One is called the world. It's the world system and all that is in it. And we're told in that passage in Romans 12, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And then finally, we have the old adversary that plagues most of us the most. That is our own sinfulness. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the adversaries that the Christian deals with on a daily basis. I began the sermon notes this morning by alluding to that movie that most of you have seen, Steven Spielberg's classic war film, Saving Private Ryan. which has one of the most graphic scenes, were thrown into the teeth of the German opposition. And if you've watched that movie, that was not fun and exciting. Soldiers are not told that this is going to be fun and exciting. In my own experience in combat, there was nothing ever fun about it. Oh, your adrenaline would get the pumping and your heart would get to be racing. But it was never something that we said, let's do that again as soon as possible. Now, I say this because oftentimes our churches treat the Christian life as anything but a preparation for warfare. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that famous Welsh preacher, said that Christian churches properly should be likened unto boot camps that prepare people for the reality of life by preparing them to be soldiers. He lamented, however, that most churches are likened unto theaters or amusement parks in which people go to be entertained and titillated. And he said those kind of churches do a great disservice to their people because it does not prepare them for the reality that they will have to face in the hand-to-hand combat in which they are thrust. Now, this passage in 2 Corinthians 10 is a passage in which the Apostle Paul has to begin by defending himself. You see, the Corinthians had been invaded by a group of people that were known as super apostles. They like to refer to themselves as apostles with particular spiritual prowess. And they began by questioning the Apostle Paul. And he alludes to the fact that these individuals had managed to persuade the Corinthians that despite the fact that Paul's letters are very weighty and he's bold in person, he's not very impressive. He's physically unimposing. The historical records that we have dated from the early church fathers describe the Apostle Paul as a small man. In fact, you do know that the word Paul means small. And he may well have gotten that name because he was the runt of the litter. But anyway, he is described as being a rather small man of stature. And not only that, but he wasn't what you call eloquent. He didn't have this commanding oratorical skills that the super apostles thought were the obvious signs. If Christ is going to pick apostles, there'll be people of impressive stature. There'll be people with impressive oratorical skills. And Paul, he just doesn't measure up. And so he has to answer this. And he begins by saying, first and foremost, that they're going by appearances only. And he says appearances don't count for much. Because in reality, even though we walk after the flesh, and that, by the way, the word flesh is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It's the Greek word sarx. It can be used to refer to just the skin and bone and muscle and blood. We're flesh and blood. It can also be used to describe the kind of life that is lived. There are people who live after the flesh. That means they give in to their fleshly appetites and they're dominated by them. Paul says, even though we're in flesh and bone, we do not walk that way. And furthermore, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. And he wants to correct the impression that the Corinthians have gathered from these super apostles, that the way to have spiritual success is in this outward show that they put so much of a premium on. Notice how he words this. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." All right, two things are said. There is a war, whether or not you're aware of it or not. And we are armed with weapons, but they're not the kind of weapons that we would associate primarily with what people in the world put a premium on. You see, people look at success as the bottom line in terms of value. And people who have the power to achieve success through their personality, through their charisma, through their ingenuity, we applaud them. And we look at that as the evidence of something that is to be preferred. I remember back when I was teaching during my PhD coursework, I was teaching at a Christian college in Philadelphia. And one of my students said, "Professor Johnson, would you come with me this Saturday and act as an advisor to our pulpit committee? Our pastor recently left and we're trying to have to get a new pastor, and the pulpit committee would like to have you advise us on how to proceed." So I showed up there on Saturday morning and the pulpit committee gathered. There were five men and five women. And I began to ask them, "What are you looking for in a pastor?" And they had put together a profile. "This is what we want." And as I looked over it, it looked like something that a Fortune 500 company would look for in a CEO. They wanted someone with magnetism, someone with a dynamic, and they used the word dynamic like three or four times, with a dynamic personality, with the kind of presence that people respected. And there was nothing in the profile about the man's godly character. There was nothing about his ability to expound and unfold the scriptures. There was nothing theological about it. And I said, "You know, what you ought to do is submit this to some headhunting agency and let them fill the bill, because honestly, I don't know what to tell you. There's nothing here that I would look for in a pastor." And at which point they said, "Thank you so much. You may leave now." But this is what happened at Corinth. The people were super impressed with the super apostles who had all of these qualities. And so they would say, "Look at us and look at Paul. What do you think? Huh?" Because in addition to their claims of spiritual eliteness, they repeatedly promoted themselves. So that the Apostle Paul had to, first of all, deal with why his apostolic authority was being challenged. It was being challenged because the criteria that was being used to judge the effectiveness of a ministry was worldly in every sense of the word. So what does Paul mean by weapons? What does he mean by strongholds? Notice he says our weapons are not after the flesh, which means they cannot be duplicated apart from the Spirit of God. And because the super apostles claimed to have spiritual gifts, to which the Apostle Paul had to address over and over again to this particular church, these spiritual gifts had to have their basis in the finished work of Christ. In other words, when Paul says our weapons are not after the flesh, he means they neither can be mimicked by the flesh, nor are they effective in the strongholds that oppose them. And what are the strongholds? Notice how this is put. He says, "Our warfare is not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds." If you may have a translation that says fortresses. And what is the imagery here is of a fort that has compounds and defenses built around it. If you study ancient history, you'll note that many of the metropolitan areas were actually fortified cities, such as Babylon and some of the cities of the Old Testament, like the walls of Jericho that came down when Joshua marched around it. That was because when an enemy came up against the city, all the inhabitants from the surrounding rural areas would rush into the city to be protected. And so some of these cities, archaeology has revealed, had walls that were 20 to 30 feet thick and sometimes as high as 40 feet tall. So they're a fortress. They're a stronghold that is not easily assaulted. But yet Paul said there are such things. Well, what are they? Well, he actually qualifies it. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." Listen, Paul said, you want to talk about real spiritual weapons? The things that you have been deluded into believing are effective, personality, charisma, these kind of things. He says they do no, it's like taking a pea shooter up against these things. Won't work. Won't have any effect on them. Because real spiritual weapons have the power to break down the opposition. And what are they? Notice how he puts this. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. The word argument and opinion is talking about reasoning. Human reasoning. And the gospel is opposed today in a variety of fashions. Naturalism. By that, naturalism is the worldview. And by the way, these strongholds or fortresses are basically worldviews that oppose God and shut Him out and seek to avoid the claims of the gospel. And so naturalism is the pervasive philosophy that says all there is the natural world. It sometimes is synonymous with materialism or materialistic, that is, physical things. As the late Carl Sagan once said, the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. He was giving an expressed definition of naturalism. Man is the byproduct of random selection. Evolution is the view that teaches that mankind came into existence with no divine designer, no purpose. He's an accident. All he is. And when you look at human existence just in simply terms of that, you can see how that has a rather tightening grip how people live their lives. So Paul says, we oppose these strongholds, arguments, and opinions that prevent the gospel from penetrating. So what does he say? What are our weapons? Our weapons are spiritual. Our weapons have the ability to destroy these kinds of things. And notice this, he uses the expression, and take every thought captive. Now, the ESV has here, to obey Christ. And some of your other translations have, to the obedience of Christ. Now, you may have, like I often think I did, labored under the illusion that what Paul is talking about here is that whenever we have a sinful thought, we grab hold of that sucker and we take it to the obedience of Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not synonymous when Paul talks about the fiery darts of the evil one in Ephesians 6, in which we have the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness. There he's talking about spiritual warfare that is being waged against satanic attack. Even though Satan is involved in these various philosophies that oppose God, when Paul says we take every thought to the obedience of Christ, he's not talking about the sinful impulses or thoughts that come into our mind. He is talking about adapting a mindset, about having our minds conformed. And that expression, captive to the obedience of Christ, the ESV has tried to capture the fact that this is what is known as an objective genitive. An objective genitive as opposed to a subjective genitive. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you all know what objective and subjective genitives just is from English grammar, but Greek has them as well. And sometimes a subjective genitive has the subject would be Christ, and in the objective genitive, Christ would be the object. So if we say, for example, we could talk about God is love. Does that mean that God is loving to those who are His, or that it's describing God in terms of His character? This is an objective genitive. And so the ESV has tried to capture that by saying that it is ready to punish or take every thought captive to obey Christ, not the obedience that Christ had. But we take every cap thought to obey Christ. What does that mean? I am convinced by my study of this passage that Paul is talking about the work of Christ that we bring every competing thought into alignment with. What did Jesus say was his purpose for coming into the world? To seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, came into the world to save, to deliver from the punishment their sins deserve before a righteous God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Any worldview that questions the seriousness of sin or dismisses it altogether as if it's just not relative, it's just the byproduct of our evolutionary growth. Sin is something that religious people suffer from in terms of a complex. Any worldview that says, well, we're not the object of divine creation, we're simply the product of random selection and evolution. Any worldview, any system of thought that minimizes the seriousness of our action before God, Paul says, we take it captive to the finished work of Christ. We look at it in light of what Christ did. You see, if you minimize sin, then the work of Christ becomes superfluous, if not meaningless. So Paul says, we take every thought captive. That is, thought is not something in isolation, but a pattern of thinking. That's why in that passage that we have been studying now for some weeks, don't be conformed. Don't let the world shape the way you see it and the way you see yourself. Listen, you know what the word osmosis means? Some of you are biology, can remember your biology. What is osmosis? Well, it's the product by which something occurs in the context of what happens with sunlight and just, in other words, we can be very passive and undergo changes. We live in a day and time in which we are exposed constantly to messages that tell us how to see ourselves and how to see the world around us. Unlike any other generation before us, we have this exposure 24/7. It comes not only through the various social medium, but it comes through every venue, every pore in our body is exposed to a constant drumbeat of how we are to see ourselves, what we are to be doing, what we should be pursuing, how we should be living. And none of us are immune to it. None of us can claim that by virtue of some kind of formula, we can protect ourselves from the constant bombardment. But there is, in Paul's way of saying, a way to do this. It's called being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as I said at the beginning of this series, when Paul uses that expression at the opening of verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, go back and rehearse the themes that he has unfolded in Romans 1 through 11. The glorious truth of being justified by an imputed righteousness, by an alien righteousness, one that is not of our own making. Being justified by faith alone without any assistance, apart from works. Looking at the cross of Christ whereby Jesus propitiated the wrath of God against sinners. Looking at these truths, the truth of election, of God's sovereign action in human history and how he deals with the human race. Paul says, in light of the mercies of God, go back to Romans chapter 8. There is now no condemnation. Looking at the cross as God's finale, his final and completed statement about dealing with human sin. And then if you begin to question whether or not you're a sinner, then your mind has been shaped by another worldview. The strongholds, the fortresses are those things which oppose the gospel. And by the way, remember what Paul said in chapter 1? Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That was not simply true of first century people. That has been true of the human race ever since Adam's fall. It is as true today as it ever was. And so we are confronted with this reality. There's a spiritual war going on, but it's not the kind of spiritual warfare that you see in Dungeons and Dragons or in Harry Potter or things like that. That kind of sensationalism misses the point entirely. It is a war for the mind. It is a war that seeks to take people's hearts and minds captive in opposition to the gospel of Christ. So what is it that equips us? What is it Paul says? Our weapons are rooted in understanding the gospel and its fullness. And this is why I have belabored the point almost probably to the point that you don't want to hear it anymore. We have to understand, what did Christ do? What did he do in his life? What did he do in his death? When we talk about the active obedience of Christ, of Christ living in conformity to God's law. You know, some people have the mistaken notion that all we need to get into heaven is to have our sins forgiven. Not so. Not so. That's essential. But we need a righteousness that enables us to stand in the presence of God. And just simply having the record blotted out and your sins canceled, as great as that might be, that does not give you an entitlement to heaven. You need, as Robert Traill said at the close of that quote, a righteous robe. The robe that Christ's righteousness, that he earned. He, as the second Adam, fulfilled that covenant. He merited what you didn't, and he paid the final price for your demerits. You see, once you understand the glorious nature of the person and work of Christ in the gospel, Paul says, now you're equipped to look at any alien thought and see it in its true colors. This equips you not to be conformed, because a mind that is conformed begins to have its worldview altered. It sees the world differently. When we see the, by the way, I was talking to my Sunday school class this morning when people are asking why, in light of this horrific storm that struck the East Coast, one of the worst hurricanes in American history, where was God? We have this horrific storm. And I pointed out that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans under the curse. What curse? The curse that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when God pronounced a curse on the ground. And our earth is still under that curse. And it's groaning until the day in which Christ returns and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth in which there shall be no curse. That's when we read in Revelation that God shall wipe away all their tears. There'll be no more misery, no more suffering. You see, that's the way to look at human history. That's the way to look at events as they unfold, such as these catastrophic natural events. You look at them theologically first and foremost, that this is all part of a fallen world. And as such, we are laboring under an illusion to think that somehow, in a world under divine curse, we're going to have a place of serenity and peace and harmony. All the efforts of human men to bring about that cannot change the fact that the world in which we inhabit is under divine displeasure. This is to think like a Christian. This is to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ and to see what the world is in light of what he has done. If we adjust it, then we fall prey to having these fortresses encompass our minds and darken them. May God equip us as soldiers of the cross to have our spiritual armor on and to have our minds renewed. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we commit unto you this morning our aspirations as soldiers. Do enable us to see clearly our duty that is before us. Do enable us, O God, to have our minds transformed. Enable us to meditate and understand your mercies to us. Give us these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. If the elders and deacons would come forward now, we will be prepared.